Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 95. Let's read the psalm in unison. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Our Old Testament text. Then if you would turn to John chapter 10. John is the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John 10, we'll begin reading at 22, and we'll read to 33. John 10, 22 through 33. Again, the Word of God. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please be seated. Our sermon this morning will be on the text, John 10, and specifically verses 26 through 28. Just to let you know where we are sermon-wise, we have finished up the sermon series on the Book of the Covenant in Exodus, and we're going to be considering the doctrine of the church, broadly speaking, over the next 5 weeks or so, as we're going to be receiving nominations for the office of elder and deacon. And so this morning, the sermon is Only the Voice of Christ, and it's short for Only the Voice of Christ Should Be Heard in the Church. Only the Voice of Christ. Well, sometimes people ask, and I know we've heard it around here, if all churches believe the Bible, then why are there so many denominations? Why do not all Christians agree? Well, the answer in large measure boils down to this. Are we listening to the voice of Christ, or are we listening to other voices? A lot of things believed in the Christian church today are not taught in the Bible. Jesus had a high view of Holy Scripture. When speaking to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He didn't say, "Thy word is mostly truth," or "Thy word is usually truth," or "Thy word is truth for now, but that might change." He didn't say, "Thy word is truth as long as the experts agree." He said simply, "Thy word is truth." A plain statement. No qualifications. No reservations. The word of which he spoke was God's revealed word, the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet. The prophet Isaiah clearly enunciated the biblical standard when he preached, "To the law and to the testimony." Those are words for the Bible. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Isaiah 8:20. Note well, if someone is claiming to be God's representative and he contradicts the Bible or teaches something that is not taught in the Bible, it must be rejected. Christians have a moral duty to reject that. It is not a trivial matter. He, holding such, reveals that he is not enlightened. He is not born again. And maybe that might be a shock to some of you, to think that there are teachers and preachers in the Christian church who are not born again. How can that be? That ought to be the first qualification for a minister. When we meet as a presbytery, we are conscious of the fact that the Lord said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into his harvest." A number of us in the presbytery are getting old and gray-headed. I don't have the gray head so much as the gray beard, but anyway, we're getting older. We're going to be passing off this scene at some point, and so we need more ministers. So we had a very demanding meeting a week ago Saturday, and we examined three men to come under care. And thankfully, they were recommended by their sessions, and the presbytery examined them. And the first thing that the examiner examined them on is, who are you trusting in for salvation? Do you profess the Christian faith? They professed the faith before the presbytery. Then we also examined a couple men for licensure, and that means that they've completed about half of their seminary education, and now they come to be licensed. If they're licensed, then we say, "We approve that you go out and preach as a probationer in the churches of our presbytery." And then we examined one man for ordination, and as I mentioned last week, it was a very, very fine exam. He'll be being ordained and installed in one of our churches next week, not this coming week, but next week. So we're glad for that. But anyway, the very first thing the presbytery wants to know about a prospective minister is, are you saved? Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you have no hope of salvation apart from Christ? That's fundamental. Are you born again? But just think of it. There are men and sometimes women, and that's another story. There shouldn't be women ministers or elders. That's contrary to the scriptures. But there are some in our churches who are not born again. Listen to that text from Isaiah again. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Their hearts have not been enlightened. They're not born again. They're not on God's side. They're enemies in the church of God. Now, I digressed quite a bit, and I'm going to have to kind of push ahead here to stay on track. But note well, If someone claiming to be God's representative contradicts the Bible or teaches something that is not taught in the Bible, it must be rejected. It is not a trivial matter. The person holding such an opinion reveals that he is not enlightened, he is not born again. His teaching is not to be received, but rejected. It is not the Word of God. So every preacher must represent Christ faithfully. That's his duty. He is responsible to the church through its laying on of hands. Ultimately, he's responsible to God, the God to whom he will give account at the final day. What will he say on that day when the Son of God sits on the throne of his glory and presses him with the question, "Where did you get that out of the Bible?" And if the answer is, "I'm sorry, sir, I did not get that out of the Bible," just imagine standing before God in that predicament. Well, here's the standard. Whatever is contrary to the Bible or in addition to the Bible is not something the church has any business teaching. Now, we can have our private opinions on certain things, but we have no business teaching them in the church. The pulpit is for teaching the Word of Christ. The church has authority to teach only what is expressly taught or appropriately deduced from Holy Scripture. Nothing more. Well, let's look briefly at the setting, and then we'll get to our text for exposition and application, which, as I mentioned, is verses 26 through 28. We are told, first of all, that it was the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now, this was not one of the three annual feasts that we recently studied in Exodus, the Passover, first fruits, the tabernacles. For those were in early spring, early summer, and fall. The Greek word for dedication here is plural, and it literally means renovations, making things new. This feast celebrated the purification of the temple under Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. So that's during what we call the intertestamental period. There were no scriptures being revealed at that particular time. But Judas Maccabeus, or he's also in the Hebrew called Judah Maccabee, in 164 BC, after the temple had been desecrated by the Seleucids, Greeks, under Antiochus IV, called by the blasphemous title Epiphanes. He's known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and Epiphanes means God manifest. So here's a blasphemous title for a heathen ruler. He profaned the holy place, and the Greeks together with him profaned the holy place by setting up abominable idols depicting Greek gods and goddesses and conducted their pagan worship there. The Hebrew word for the feast, and I bet you've heard it, is Hanukkah. Hanukkah, dedication. At this season, even though it was winter, there would have been large crowds in the temple precincts who would hear our Lord's testimony concerning himself. And also, want to stone him, as we see in this text. We read that the Jews surrounded Christ. Don't go too fast past that little word. They surrounded him. They got right in his face. They were challenging him. They surrounded him. And they accused him of not being totally candid about who he was. They were trying to catch him in his words, hoping he might be killed by the mob or arrested by the Roman authorities. Jesus rebukes them. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe." The problem was the Jews' unbelief. It was not Jesus' failure to be clear. Jesus had been clear. But now he continues, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." What does he mean? He was referring to the miracles that he had done. Miracles that were prophesied hundreds of years before in Isaiah 35. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. End quote. God would come personally to save his people and would perform notable miracles, something that Jesus clearly did, as was documented in the four Gospels. Now, with all that as background, this brings us to the heart of our text, verses 26 through 28. I have 3 points. They're very short. One, two categories. Two, one listens. Three, one is blessed. Two categories, one listens, one is blessed. First, two categories. Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice." Well, here's a contrast between two groups of people, those identified as Christ's sheep and those who are not Christ's sheep. What do we call the second group? The book of Matthew helps us out here. At the end of Christ's ministry, in Matthew 25, our Lord will identify the second group as goats. Now, no offense to goats. Goats are God's creatures. I eat goat cheese. I enjoy it. Some of you don't. Oh, there's something wrong with you. No, it's good stuff. Anyway, no offense to the goats, but that's what he calls the second group. And I'm glad that he gave us a name so that we can contrast the two groups. So anyway, he had said in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another." There's a contrast here. "He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." The Son of Man is the Lord Jesus, sitting on his judgment throne at the last day. He is the shepherd. Isn't that a beautiful title? He's a shepherd, and his people are his sheep. Here is familiar Old Testament imagery. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We are his people, even the sheep of his pasture. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." Jesus proclaims in the New Testament, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4. So here's the good news. If you belong to Christ, if you have asked him to save you, then he is your shepherd, and you are his sheep. He's not the shepherd of the undeserving, I'm sorry, not the shepherd of the deserving, but of the undeserving. Christ died for the ungodly. If he is your shepherd, it is not because you deserved it. He didn't die for those who think they are good enough. He died for sinners. Well, how are those who are not Christ's sheep identified? How do we know who he's talking about? It's very simple right here in this text. They do not believe. The sheep believe. The goats do not believe. Jesus nails it. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." How can you know if you are one of Christ's sheep? You believe in him. You love him. You want to know him. You want to have fellowship with him more than anything else. You want other people to believe in him. You pray that the Lord would open up hearts to the gospel. People all around us, we all know this, people all around us, including many of our loved ones and dear friends, are lost. They want nothing to do with Christ. Why do people not believe in Christ? It's not for lack of evidence. The standard of proof to establish the historicity of past events is set forth in Holy Scripture. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. One witness cannot convict a man in a court of law. But in the case of Christ, God gave the written testimony of four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then there's the testimony of Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost and in his epistle, his first epistle. There's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen even by 500 brethren all at once, most of whom at the time of his writing were still alive. Well, these men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, were willing to lay down their lives rather than deny what they knew to be true, that the Lord Jesus had been put to death by crucifixion and that he had risen from the dead on the third day exactly as he had foretold, and that he was seen by witnesses. All the founders of the world's religions died and went to their grave, all of them. But Jesus rose from the dead. This is an astounding fact. Yet you point it out to people. Maybe you've done it yourself. Hopefully you've done it yourself. You point it out to people, maybe people that you love very much. And they respond with a collective ho-hum. They just don't want to believe. You tell them that if they don't believe in Christ, they will go to hell. And they're not the least bit concerned. They go on in their unbelief. They don't want to believe in Christ. But the reason Jesus gives is very striking. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. What this plainly means is that they are not among the elect. When Adam sinned, he brought spiritual death, guilt, and condemnation upon the whole human race. No one can truly understand the gospel or believe in Christ unless he is born again. As Jesus put it, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. A person cannot savingly believe that which he cannot even see, that which doesn't make sense to him. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It means to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you are guilty before a holy God, that you have fallen short of God's standard of absolute perfection, that you cannot earn your own salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope. Does this describe you? Then your responsibility is to confess him before men and before the elders of the church. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10:32. If you confess Christ before men, then he promises to acknowledge you before the Father on the last day, the day of judgment. This person is mine. I died for him. My sins, his sins were laid on me. My perfect righteousness is credited to him. Come, thou blessed of my Father, enter the heavenly kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Isn't this what you want to hear from the lips of Christ? So this is my first point. Two categories, sheep and goats. Well, the second is, one listens. Here again the word of God, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 27, "Out of all the men and women in the world, only Christ's sheep, known only to God, hear his voice." To hear is to acknowledge, to respond to obey. We've all seen children who, when they are spoken to, continue on in their play, never even acknowledging that they were spoken to. It's always kind of an awkward thing when that happens. So we speak a second time, and again, no answer. Maybe they were given a specific instruction. Stop what you're doing. Look at me. Come here. But no response. Because the parents have not been proactive and have not consistently required the child's attention every time, time after time. That's hard to do. Bad habits have taken root, like stubborn weeds that need to be pulled out. But sometimes even the adults have set a poor example. The cry has gone out, "Dinner's ready, come to the table." But family members are absorbed in their devices, their games, their reading. They might say, "Coming," or "Just a minute." But the food is getting cold and the cook is getting irritated. When Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," the reference is not merely to sensory perception in the auditory nerve, but to action, to obedience. So here are two categories, sheep and goats. The voice of Christ goes out. The master speaks. The one listens, the other does not. He's too busy with his own affairs. He's too preoccupied. He goes on as if he never heard. He does not listen to Christ. But the other, the sheep, listens like a servant ready to do his master's bidding. The most important, the most urgent thing in the world is to answer Christ. "I am yours. I am at your service. I am ready to do your will. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." So I ask you, when the Savior utters his voice, do you hear? Do you have a heart to obey? The answer to that question determines if you are one of Christ's sheep. Now all of us mess up. None of us has a perfect record. We can and should do better. We constantly need to recommit ourselves to Christ. But if there's no response, if there's no desire to listen intently to the Savior and obey his call, then something is amiss. We need to take remedial action. There are two categories of people. One listens, "Master, speak, thy servant heareth." How well do you listen to Christ? Be honest now. When you hear his voice in the scriptures or in the sermon, are you eager to obey, to put the word into practice? Or have you become dull of hearing? Have other things taken on greater importance than obedience to King Jesus? If so, then you need to repent and recommit yourself to Christ. He is Lord. He is the one who demands and deserves immediate, absolute obedience. Obedience to Christ is always the best thing, best for us, best for his kingdom, best as a testimony before a watching world. It indicates, I am Christ's. I am his willing servant. I am not a hypocrite. I'm fully devoted to him, no questions asked. Like Abraham, who was called upon to offer up his son Isaac. Like Daniel, who was ready to be thrown into the lion's den rather than stop praying. Like the saints of old, who were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. so must we be ready to do whatever the King calls us to do. So two categories. One listens. Thirdly, one is blessed. Jesus continues, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Verse 28. Here is the supreme promise, eternal life. There is no greater promise. Here is the same gift that is promised in John 3:16, the same two Greek words. But there it is translated everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The same two words. Well, we live, think of the word everlasting a minute. We live in a world of change, of decay. Buy some fresh fruit and don't eat it for a couple days. What happens? It goes bad. Make some homemade baked goods, baked without chemical preservatives. What happens? They go bad. Wear a favorite garment, fresh and beautiful. Keep wearing it, and eventually it becomes old, tattered, and wrinkled, and worn. Buy a new Bible. Eventually the leather cracks. The pages become wrinkled and torn. Buy a new car, a beautiful new car, and eventually it becomes rusted and stops functioning. In the words of the hymn writer, "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." Yes, everything around us is subject to change and decay, but God does not change. His promises are sure, and the greatest promise is eternal life. We cannot attain it by our own good works or merit, and no one else can give it, only Christ. Is he your Lord and Savior? If so, then this promise is for you. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Adam was our covenantal representative. When he acted on behalf of his people. He represented all his seed, the whole human race. The whole human race fell in Adam. But Christ is the covenantal representative of the elect. I said covenantal. It's sometimes called the and now I can't think of the word, the federal representative, the federal head. Christ is the covenantal representative of the elect. He accomplished the atonement for all his elect. Because he lives, we too shall live. Those who trust in him are truly blessed. The promise of eternal life is the most amazing promise of all, promised to the sheep who hear the shepherd's voice. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." But there's another application as well, and it is this: only the voice of Christ should be heard in the church. Only the voice of Christ should be heard in the church. The church has no right to teach or preach anything other than what Christ taught in the Bible. The church is the kingdom of Christ, and is duty-bound to hear her King. Other voices want to drown out Christ, but we must not let them. Why are there so many denominations, so many opinions? As I stated at the beginning of the sermon, it all boils down to this: are we listening to Christ? Christ is the only King and head of his church. No Christian church has authority to teach or preach anything not in God's Word, not taught in God's Word, the Bible. So are we listening to Christ, or are we listening to other voices? Sadly, churches teach things that are not in the Bible. Purgatory, transubstantiation, Mary as the mediatrix, the use of images and icons in worship, the false teaching that salvation is by grace and cooperation with grace. That is good works. The rapture, the idea that the world is going to go through hell on earth, but Christians are going to be caught away and be spared. The idea that God gave the Jews an unconditional title to the land of Palestine, and that the Christians' duty is to support Israel. The altar call, pleading with people to walk the aisle and stand at the front to receive Christ. The idea of entire sanctification, that through a crisis experience subsequent to conversion, a Christian can become entirely sanctified and never ever sin again. Allowing female preachers, pastors, and elders, contrary to the Bible command, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. The prosperity gospel, the so-called prosperity gospel, the false teaching that God wants his people rich, and if you are not rich, you obviously do not have faith. None of these are the teaching of Holy Scripture. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Only Christ's voice should be heard in the church. When a man stands at the pulpit, he represents Christ. A church service should never devolve into a free-for-all with everybody talking at once, drowning out the voice of Christ. How do we discern the voice of Christ? Because it conforms to Holy Scripture. We can't discern the voice of Christ because it is loud or the loudest. Sometimes Christ speaks through a still small voice, the voice of conscience, for instance. Well, listen to our Old Testament text, Psalm 95. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Only the voice of Christ is to be heard in the church. O my hearer, listen to Christ. Treasure his words. Meditate upon them. Shape your life by them. Speak them with your own mouth. Receive his blessings. And be assured of the greatest blessing of all, eternal life. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we are very thankful for this plain word from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. "Ye do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life." Thank you, Lord, that your word is truth. Thank you, Lord, that it is plain. Thank you that there's no misunderstanding this text. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one who is to be heard in his church. We pray in his precious name. Amen.